we come to God's word, so let's ask for his help. Our God, we can hear these words, but they will bounce off us unless you're at work. Please be at work. We cry to you. May we hear your word and receive it. And please, would it bear a harvest in our lives, 40, 60, 100 times what was sown. For Jesus' sake, amen. And so from chapter 10 and verse 24, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me before man, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before man, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward."
Great, thanks very much, David. Well, David prayed before the reading. It's good to pray again. We need as much help as we can get from the Lord in understanding and then coming truly in the depths of our being to believe what he says. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, in your mercy, will you give us fresh conviction that you are good and that we can trust your every word for the glory of your great name. Amen. In just the last couple of weeks, I've heard quite a few Christians in this church family telling me effectively the same kind of thing. I mean, the details are different for each one, but it boils down to the same thing, and it goes basically like this. I've been inviting quite a lot of my friends to come to some of our outreach events here at church over Christmas. We've had one already, the women's Christmas craft evening, and there are others coming up, and people have said, some friends have said they'll come, and then a lot of them have let me down, even pretty rudely, with just an hour to go before the event. others I've invited to a carol service in a couple of weeks' time, and they, people who I thought were friends, have been pretty sharp and have said something like, "Don't push your religion on me." And you have to be pretty thick-skinned, don't you, if you hear that, if it's not going to warn you off talking openly about Jesus the next time. When we get that kind of backlash for mentioning the name of Jesus, perhaps even before you get to mentioning Jesus, you're mentioning something, you know, as apparently harmless as a carol service and you're getting backlash. When that is what we experience, we are experiencing the very thing that Jesus warned his followers of in those words that have just been read to us back in Matthew chapter 10. Worth having it open. If you've already closed it up, it was page 983 of these church Bibles. Let's be clear, these were words spoken by Jesus centuries ago to just 12 of his followers when he was sending them out in a little mission to preach about him during his lifetime. But it turns out, because these are words from him who is himself God, they are words that last through time to speak also to us in our situation. And Jesus says these things to them before he sends them out on mission, because he wants to make our skins a little bit thicker when it comes to our mission for him. He wants to stop us shutting up about him just because we get a backlash when we do talk about him. That's his purpose here. Jesus gave these 12 a mission. They had a message to proclaim. You can see it there in verse 7, just before our reading started. See verse 7. He tells them, "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the very same message he'd been proclaiming, and he gives it to them. "Now you go say what I've been saying." And almost this whole chapter, chapter 10, is this talk, this pep talk, I guess you could call it, that Jesus gives them before he sends them out. Like a coach's speech to the team in the dressing room before he sends them out onto the pitch for the biggest game of their lives. Except this is way more serious than some dumb sports event. And what we'll discover is that Jesus' speech goes further than just merely them and their mission. We'll find in the portion we're getting to particularly, he has a way of speaking to them and what they're going to be doing, and also having one eye right through history, because Jesus knows he's launching a history-spanning global mission. One eye right forward to the situation that he has put you and me and this church in, with our calling as Christians to speak about him in the world he's put us in. And we're picking this speech up halfway through. And he's just been telling us about the persecution that will come when Christians go out telling people about him. He's very clear. When Christians go out telling people about me, they will get backlash and kickback and persecution. Let me just look at verse 17. Just a reminder from last time, verse 17. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Now, that's strong stuff. Because the worst that we usually get at the moment in our country for speaking about Jesus would be some kind of verbal abuse or a friendship gone cold. But we know, don't we, that countless Christians in the world right now face precisely this: being dragged into court to explain themselves because they've told a neighbour about the Lord Jesus. Now, what is Jesus going to say about this persecution? That's what we come to this evening. What's he going to say about this persecution? Will he say, there, it won't hurt all that much? Will he say, if you pray hard enough to me, I'll put a stop to it right there and then? We might hope that he would say both of those things, but he doesn't. Let's see what he does say. The first thing he says is quite extraordinary. You might have been hoping he wouldn't say it, but it's this. He says effectively, you're okay with persecution, aren't you? Because it means you're like me. I'm getting this from verse 24. 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? You're okay with persecution because it means you're like me. Now, you may think that's a pretty strange name there, Beelzebul, right there, that they've been calling Jesus. That's just another name for Satan, for the devil. We won't look it up, but just in the last chapter, chapter 9, it's recorded. People said of Jesus, he's the devil. He's using the devil's power. Jesus says, that's what they've done to me. Now who are you, my followers? Well, you're my disciples. You're my servants. Did ever a disciple avoid having done to them what they've done to the teacher? Did ever a servant think they could avoid having done to them what people have already done to the servant's master? Well, no, of course not. You just get what your teacher or your master has got. It goes with the territory. We're not above our teacher. We're not better than our master. Jesus says it's like it's obvious, because it is. But when a friend is rude to me for talking to him about Jesus, my natural reaction is often, that should not be happening to me. I'm a nice guy, I don't deserve that. Jesus is good news, why am I getting this negativity? And Jesus says, they did it to me. What would ever make you think that you're on some higher plane that means that you're not going to cop it too? And more than that, see his amazing phrase there in verse 25. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. As a Christian, do you want to be like Jesus? Yes, you do if you're a Christian. You want to have his compassion. You want to have his purity before God the Father. Well, part of the package of being like Jesus is being persecuted like he was. And when that happens, the Christian can even, yes, of course it hurts, but the Christian can even, in a sense, be content. That is enough for me. I don't like it, but it is okay with me. Because when I am being persecuted as a believer, Jesus is allowing it to be demonstrated that I am like him. You're okay with persecution, aren't you? Jesus says. Because it means you're like me. Well, that's okay, but he still knows we're afraid. We may, in a sense, deep down be reconciled to this. I'm kind of okay with it. But our knees still knock at the thought of it. If they don't, we're probably fools, frankly. So Jesus says, don't be afraid of your persecutors. Don't be afraid of them. When we're afraid, we need to hear this more than once. So he says it three times. Verse 26. 26, do you see that? So have no fear of them. Again, 28. And do not fear. A third time, 31. Fear not therefore. Have you got the message? Three times. Don't be afraid. Let me say, if you get terrified at the prospect of even the mild persecution that you and I in this culture have to suffer for speaking about Jesus, let's not miss the encouragement of this warning not to be afraid. It is an encouragement. I can still remember as a teenager, that's now more years ago than I care to remember, but the memory's still fresh. It's one of the kind of those memories of my childhood. My dad dropping me off in the car outside school for some big exam or other. I can't remember what it was that I was going in to take. One of those kind of son-dad moments that you remember. And I must have looked petrified because he said to me, "Don't be nervous, son." Now, what was he doing? He wasn't, first of all, telling me off. "You coward, how could you be so..." No, he was encouraging me, wasn't he? "I know this frightens you, but put it in the right perspective and you won't be afraid. Now go in and don't fail." He probably meant that as well. But he was encouraging me. Put it in the right perspective. It's just an exam. Come on. Jesus here gives us the right perspective on those who persecute us so we won't be afraid. And he does it in three ways, three perspectives, if you like. All reasons not to be afraid. Here's the first. "Don't be afraid," he says, "because my truth will out." Verse 26. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." You see, verse 26, have a look at 26. It talks about things that are covered and hidden, that will be revealed and will become known. And if we're wondering what those things are, well, verse 27 explains it to us. They're things that Jesus had told his disciples privately about himself, things, as it were, that he had whispered to them in the dark. But it was now their mission to go out proclaiming Jesus. So, as it were, they were to be in broad daylight from the rooftops shouting it out. Now, when you understand it rightly that way, you'll see that there's no promise here for us that somehow Jesus is going to whisper secret messages in our ears at night that no one's ever heard before, that we must go out and proclaim from the housetops. No, no, not that. If we experience that, it may well just be because we've eaten too much cheese before we went to bed. Meant to cause nightmares, apparently, isn't it? Cheese, so I've heard. Or is that just a myth? Would you see, for us, these verses are about us taking the message that Jesus gave to them privately, that they've written down for us in the scriptures, and getting it out from the dark private corners of our Bible studies and our church meetings out into the world to proclaim it. And right now, when we do that, some people, when they hear the message, they see the truth. Praise God for that. Many others, though, when we proclaim it to them, don't see the truth right now. But one day Christ will return. And on that day, the truth of Christ will truly be out. And everyone will see it. There's a sports journalist called David Walsh, who for years hounded the cyclist Lance Armstrong. He was utterly convinced he had the evidence that Armstrong was a cheat, that he was doping. And for years, almost no one in the cycling world believed him. But Walsh was a brave man. He would go to press conferences and he would confront Armstrong. And year after year, Armstrong and his entourage abused Walsh and froze him out. Walsh has written that the only thing that kept him going was the conviction that one day the truth would out. It was that that kept him telling everybody, "He's a cheat." Well, as you may know, a couple of years ago, the truth finally did come out. Armstrong is a cheat. Walsh was vindicated. Christian, don't be afraid of those who persecute you. Because the truth that you speak to them about Jesus, it may seem as if you're the only person on the planet who believes it. But one day, says Jesus, my truth will out. First reason to be afraid. Here's not to be afraid. Here's the second. Jesus says, Don't be afraid of your persecutors, because they can't do you any lasting damage. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I once read the story of a Christian being interrogated by the secret police under one of those old communist regimes in Eastern Europe. And they were threatening him with death. And it was reported that he said to them, "You can't frighten me with death." Why not? I mean, aren't sensible people scared of death? Well, yes, in a sense, they are. But they could not frighten him with death because, as a Christian, he knew there really is a fate worse than death. In our country right now, the worst a persecutor can do is embarrass you, ostracize you. Maybe at the extremes, lose your job if you cross over professional boundaries and talk about Jesus in a way you're not supposed to. Of course, as we know, in other parts of the world, the worst they can do is kill you. And it happens. Well, there you go, says Jesus. That's the worst they can do, kill your body. That is not lasting damage. Because no bullet, no noose can touch your soul. God, on the other hand, has power over your soul as well as over your body. That means he has power to consign people to hell. So when you and I are quaking in our boots, holding back from speaking to a neighbour about Jesus, fearful of what others may do to us, it's quite stark. What Jesus puts in front of us here is this. Who are you more afraid of? Are you more afraid of people who cannot do lasting damage to you, even if they do their worst to you? Or are you more afraid of God, who really does have the power to destroy people? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? Don't be afraid of them, says Jesus. My truth will out. Whatever they do to you, they can't do lasting damage to you. And then third reason, don't be afraid of them, because nothing they can do puts you beyond God. Nothing they can do puts you beyond God. I'm getting this from verse 29. Verse 29, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus speaks here to a particular kind of fear. It's this fear. It's the fear that if people keep having a go back at me when I try and tell them about Jesus, that means that God's love for me and his care for me have lost their grip on me. I just keep getting flack. And Jesus here takes that fear away with a kind of how much more argument. And it goes like this. He says, think of sparrows. Sparrows are the most insignificant bird in the world, says Jesus. So let me say, if you happen to be a member of the British Society of Sparrow Lovers, I didn't Google this, it might not exist. But if it does, and you're a member, you're just going to have to go with this, okay, for the next minute or two. Allow Jesus to say, sparrows, the most insignificant bird in the world. Sparrows drop dead off their perches all the time, hit the ground, and no one notices. Except God notices. Not a single sparrow falls off its perch and hits the deck without God knowing about it and it being in his plans. Well, now here is Jesus' point. Do you see it? How much more valuable are you than a sparrow? So when you suffer for telling people about Jesus, why would you ever think that God's love and his care have lost their grip on you? Because even if the persecution knocks you to the floor, makes you hit the deck, even that has not taken you beyond God. So don't be afraid. All this is an encouragement. These three reasons not to be afraid. It's an encouragement. It's a skin thickener. But now comes a warning from Jesus. And this really is a warning. It's a warning to everyone who calls themselves a Christian. Here's my summary of the next couple of verses. Your eternal future is at stake here. Jesus is saying, when I'm talking about this, your eternal future is at stake. Verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, you know, no beating around the bush here. This is a flat-out condition of entry to heaven. If we have acknowledged Jesus before people, that's the word he uses, if we've acknowledged him before people, now let's be clear what he means by that, acknowledging him before people. He doesn't mean that you've absolutely got to go and stand outside Primark with a megaphone on Saturday afternoon, blasting them out with the message of Jesus. You can do that if you want to, but he's not saying you've got to do that to acknowledge him. What he means by acknowledging him is publicly identifying ourselves with him. Publicly saying, yes, there's one Lord in this world and it's Jesus Christ and I belong to him. If we acknowledge him like that, well then, when the day comes for each of us, Jesus says, he will say to the Father of us, yes, they belong to me. But on the other side, Jesus talks about those who, you see verse 33? Those who deny him. Now again, let's be clear. He's not talking here about the last time you got cold feet and missed a chance to talk to a friend about Jesus. How do we know that? Well, in the Bible, even the Apostle Peter denied him three times. And Jesus didn't deny Peter before his Father. Jesus is not talking here about our bouts of cowardice. He's talking about someone who commits themselves to disowning Jesus for good. Someone who says, I do not belong to him, full stop. And Jesus says, if someone does that, then when the day comes, I will say to my Father, I disown them, full stop. So we press on, gladly acknowledging that we know him, that he is Lord. And we do so in the confidence that one day he will say, you said you know me. And yes, indeed, I know you. Don't be afraid of your persecutors, says Jesus. Stiffen your backbone. Your eternal future is at stake. But then he goes back to the persecution, and maybe this is a surprise, but there's one particular bit of this persecution he's got more to say on, and for many of us it will be the most painful bit. He's going to say this, even some you love may persecute you. Even some you love. Verse 34. Verse 34, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, we may hear those words and think, hang on a minute. Have you had any Christmas cards yet? I've had about three. Ought to be a law against posting Christmas cards in November, but there you go. You might think, hang on, I've read the Christmas cards. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. I know all that stuff. What's all this about? I've not come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. Well, Jesus is going to explain. The sword that he's come to bring is not a sword he's putting in the hand of his followers. Very important to see that and to say that in these days of religious violence. The sword Jesus talks about is not a sword he puts in our hands. It's a sword that is taken up by those who oppose Christians and they wield it to oppose Christians. That is the sword he's saying he came to bring. And it is even sometimes wielded by family members against Christians. Verse 35, you'll see what Jesus is talking about. 35, "For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." You may think it doesn't need Jesus to set a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That happens all too often. His point is, he's not talking about flippant things like that. He is talking about profound opposition within families because a family member follows Jesus and the rest hate them for it. That's what he's talking about. A Christian woman I know sometimes finds her unbelieving husband physically blocking the front door on a Sunday morning to try and stop her going to church. I mean, how tempting it must be for that lady to think, other Christians don't get that. What am I doing wrong? Well, Jesus says, be warned, it will happen. When it does, be reassured. Some people will dislike me so much that they will do this to you, even in your own family. And then he warns us, again as he did before, your eternal future is at stake here as well. Verse 37. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I know Christians who are married to unbelievers who are really perturbed by these words. Maybe you are as well. But let's not get Jesus wrong. He is not saying that if your love for him goes up, your love for your wife must go down. No, we know that's not true, don't we, as Christians? We know that the more we love him, we often find, frankly, the first area he strengthens us is to love our family members when we find them difficult. So we know it's actually love for him goes up, love for family members goes up. So what is Jesus talking about here? What he's talking about here is ultimate loyalty. What if it ever happened that you're a Christian and your unbelieving parents said to you, "Renounce your faith or we write you out of the will and you are no longer our son"? What if that happened? That's the test Jesus is talking about. If you would give up Christ to hold on to your family inheritance, then in Jesus' words here, you have chosen to find life on this earth, but you've given up Christ, so you've lost eternal life. But if you were ever forced into that corner, and ultimately you would keep on choosing Christ above all else, even through the grief and the tears, you'd choose Christ, then Christ says, you may have lost your life here, no family anymore, but you have found eternal life with Christ forever. Well, may God preserve us from ever having to make that choice. But may he strengthen us to choose Christ if ever any of us are forced into it. Well, now, all this talk of persecution. One final question hanging in the air. If this is what is coming our way, if we stick our heads above the parapet and want to talk about Jesus, we're only going to get shot at. Why don't we just keep our heads down and let God convert whoever he wants to? Because we know he can do that. Why would we not do that? That's the question that's hanging in the air that Jesus answers in the last couple of verses. Verse 40. "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. People get to receive me, says Jesus, by welcoming you. That's how it works. This is all this picture. It's all about people welcoming in Christians because they want to welcome in the message that Christians come bringing. And this thing about being willing to give a cup of cold water, back in that culture, hot, dusty place, that's an important sign of I'm welcoming you in because I want to hear what you've got to say. Do you see the extraordinary chain that's working here? Someone welcomes in a Christian because they want to hear about Jesus. And Jesus says, when they do that, they're actually welcoming me. But actually, they're not just welcoming me, they're also welcoming God the Father who sent me. Welcome in the Christian to hear his message. You welcome Jesus, you welcome God. An extraordinary chain. And this language of a prophet's reward and a righteous person's reward simply means this. Wherever people do welcome us and our message about Jesus, well then they will have the same gift of finding life with God that God has already given us. God will, as it were, share them with them through us. Jesus' mission will be very, very tough. He warns us what the persecution will be like. He tells us, don't fool yourself, there will be persecution. But he encourages us not to be afraid, ultimately because in his plan, it is in us and through us, you and me and this church and every other gospel-believing church, in and through us, that Jesus comes to bring himself to the people around us. Let's pray. Just a moment of quiet for our own private prayers. Maybe one particular situation came to your mind, a neighbour, friend, family, work, whatever it is. And there's been something here about your witness to them as a Christian. And it's right for you to pray about it now. Just do that in the quiet, and I'll close with a prayer in a moment.